2 Kings chapter 15, verses 8 through 31, God's sovereign care amid awful leaders. Last Sunday after our morning service, two men, independently of one another, told me of their concern over awful leaders we face in today's world, and reports in the media readily confirmed the validity of their alarm. An April 4 editorial in the Boston Herald noted, quote, "Democrats know very well that the full, unredacted Mueller report cannot be released as a matter of national security. Compromising intelligence sources and methods is a reckless and immoral endeavor, and it should be worrisome to all Americans that opponents of President Trump are so willing to embark on such an errand." Victor Davis Hanson, who is a historian at the Stanford University, in his April 7 post at American Greatness blog, observed, "No reporter of the progressive luminaries at CNN and the New York Times seems to care that Hillary Clinton hired a foreign national to work with other foreign nationals to sabotage first her opponent's campaign, then his transition, and his presidency, along with the wink and a nod help from the key Barack Obama officials at the Department of Justice, State Department, National Security Council, FBI, and CIA," end of quote. We face this problem at the state level. All last week on the talk of a Connecticut radio show, I heard legendary talk show host Brad Davis and other talk show hosts, elected officials, business experts, and callers complain about an ever-escalating tax burden on the people and businesses in the state of Connecticut. In one case, a caller told Brad that due to the one-party rule in the state, the governor and legislature was going to push highway tolls on the unwanted public, regardless of public opinion, just because they have the power to do so. We face awful leaders in many of our nation's big cities. The lead editorial, "A Shortage of Diversity," in the April 4 Republican American asserted that arguably many of these cities are essentially ungovernable, having been taken over long ago by crooked and parasitic politicians, among other causes. Two big cities in our state are affected. Former Hartford Mayor Eddie Perez is looking to become the second big city Connecticut mayor to reclaim his seat after being forced out by a public corruption scandal, besides Mayor Joe Ganim of Bridgeport, who served time in prison for corruption before winning election to the same office in 2015. So there you go. And we ask, in view of the awful leaders we face in today's world, what does God direct that we do? I never cease to marvel at the fact that the Word of God, taken just as it is, applies so poignantly to issues that we face in our day. But in the latter days of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, the nation Israel faced unsettling, hard times due to terrible actions by the nation's awful leaders. We're in 2 Kings this morning, chapter 15, verses 8 through 31. See, got a lot of verses here this morning. I think I'm just going to preach the passage and then occasionally glance through the scriptures as we go. In fulfillment of God's promise that Jehu would have a dynasty of four generations since he had obeyed God by destroying the wicked house of Ahab, Zechariah ruled as Jehu's fourth descendant. This is in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his place. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the fulfillment of the word of the Lord which he spoke unto Jehu, saying, "Thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation." And so it came to pass. However, this man held to Jeroboam the first syncretism. That angered the Lord. So the Lord let Shalom, the son of Jabesh, slay Zechariah and rule Israel after he had reigned for just 6 months. It's interesting, the Lord fulfilled his word. He reigned only for 6 months, but he did reign. Shalom then ruled 1 month before Menahem, the commander-in-chief of Jeroboam II's army, assassinated him. For Menahem thought that he had more right to be Israel's king than Shalom did. That's verses 13 to 15. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. He reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his place. The rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. I wonder what it would be like for us to go through two presidents within 7 months. Talk about a shakeup in a nation. These people faced it. Well, after such repeat national upheavals in just 7 months, Menahem afflicted Israel as an absolute tyrant. The Hebrews in the town of Tiphsah refused to accept Menahem as their king. So to secure a following from the rest of the nation, he slew all of Tiphsah's people as far as the town of Tirzah, and he ripped open all of their pregnant women. Now, this atrocity is something that the pagans would do. It's never been known that a Jewish king would do this to his own people, but this is a Jewish king doing this to his own people, which is, it demonstrates that things are getting to the point that there's a danger of the people imploding upon themselves. So God's going to have to do something. Well, Menahem then held to Jeroboam the first syncretism, and that, of course, further angered the Lord for this apostasy. Remember that syncretism is the worship of golden calves, and mixing the worship of God with the worship of golden calves, an idol with the worship of God. So, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, 15, and 49 to 52, this is part of the Mosaic Covenant, God let a fellow by the name of Pul, we know that this is Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, he let him invade Israel, and Pul made Menahem pay him 37 tons of silver to help Menahem retain power in Israel versus his enemies who wanted the despotic Menahem removed. Menahem was running into trouble keeping his rule because after he committed the atrocity, instead of intimidating the people wanted to get rid of him. And so he utilized this invading force of Tiglath-Pileser to keep him in power, back his power up, providing he paid Tiglath-Pileser 37 tons in silver. Well, Menahem then further angered and oppressed Israel's people under him by taxing Israel's wealthy. It seems that I hear a lot about taxing and the wealthy today in the news. Taxing Israel's wealthy men 50 shekels each to fund his big 37-ton tribute of silver to the king of Assyria. Of course, that would have made him fewer friends if he had any friends at all. Well, after Menahem's brutal 10-year reign, his son Pekahiah ruled for 2 years, but he held to Jeroboam the first's syncretism. So God let Pekah, a military captain with 50 men in Gilead, kill him and seize the throne. Now Pekah had apparently never accepted Menahem's rule, but set up a rival government east of the Jordan River in Gilead, waiting for the right time to assert himself and attack Israel's government west of the Jordan. So when Pekah came to the throne by assassinating Menahem's son, Pekahiah, he ruled Israel for about 8 years and angered the Lord in holding Jeroboam the first's syncretism. Well, Assyria's king Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, then invaded Israel again, defeating some of its towns and capturing all of Gilead east of the Jordan and the tribe of Naphtali, that's in northern Israel, and he deported them all to Assyria. Well, Pekah then was assassinated by Hoshea, the son of Elah, who in turn assumed Israel's throne. We're going to find out in the future that Hoshea was the last of the kings of Israel. These were dark days. In fact, if you pick up any commentary, they'll tell you that these were dark days in Israel. The kings were awful. The people were in constant upheaval. There was heavy taxation. There was brutality against the people. There was turnover. There was insecurity and instability in the government. It was terrible. Well, amid all of this upheaval and oppression, in Israel's latter days, due to her awful kings, the Lord's hand mercifully moved in behalf of his people Israel through the king of Assyria, of all things. The continued apostasy of Israel's kings, coupled with their rapid traumatic changes of power, Menahem's physical brutality, and oppressive taxation required action by the Lord to save his people from imploding as a people, lest it hindered God from fulfilling his Abrahamic covenant to bless them. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, God had promised Abraham that he would bless him and bless his seed after them and make them a blessing. Well, this is anything but that. The people are getting ready to implode. You have a king who's brutalizing the people. The people want to do away with the king. The people are restless, they're in upheaval. There's a possibility there could be a huge civil war and wipe out many people, if not the entire nation. So opposite God's former work to weaken Assyria during the reign of King Jeroboam II, the Lord let Tiglath-Pileser III gain Assyria's throne as a strong king. It's interesting, God is utilizing this man as a savior of sorts for Israel, and he's a foreigner. But he raised up this king of Assyria as a strong king to invade Israel twice in order to begin to take Israel's people captive and deport them to Assyria. One thing that God had in mind is life would be better for the people. It would be more peaceful in Assyria because there at least you have a strong king and he's not going to tolerate all this upheaval. And it's going to be a steady society, a more secure society, more peaceful. And once they're captive there, there's no need for the king there to commit atrocities against these people, even though the Syrians were known for being brutal themselves. But once they had captured people and they were in their own territory, there was no need to commit atrocities against them, but to utilize them and possibly to tax them for money. So, opposite God's former work to weaken Assyria during the reign of King Jeroboam II, God let Tiglath-Pileser III gain Assyria's throne as a strong king and invade Israel twice in order to begin to take Israel's people captive and deport them to Assyria. These events not only fulfilled the Mosaic covenant regarding God's discipline for sin, but it also graciously began to move Israel's people into a more orderly, less destructive government in Assyria to preserve them for eventual restoration to the land of Israel under a better government format. You know, when I look back at the Genesis flood, I see the same thing. We look at the Genesis flood and we think, man, that must have been awful. Millions of people on the earth being destroyed by the flood. But before the flood, the Bible tells us that God saw that man was so violent against man that it became God's concern that man was going to kill himself off. So the best thing God decided to do was to take those who were still righteous, he had a family of eight, put them in the ark with the animals, save them, and go ahead and destroy the rest of the human race in judgment, and then start over. Because God did that, you and I are here, because you and I are the products of Noah's family. We're the descendants. God was merciful, and God was doing this in Israel's case. He was showing mercy. He didn't want these people to be annihilated. He didn't want them to annihilate themselves, even though they were so wicked. So God, in mercy, to fulfill his covenant and his promise to Abraham, decided to take them over into another situation where you'd have at least a foreigner who would govern them and at least keep them alive. So the lesson is, in her latter days when Israel faced awful kings who did awful things, God began to fulfill his promises of judgment and mercy, bringing the Assyrians to invade and start to deport Israel's people to Assyria to save them from self-destruction, so he could later restore them to their land in line with God's long-term plans to bless them. Tremendous application that we have, even though this is such a soured section of Scripture in regards to the history of Israel. We need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, I take it for granted that most and hopefully all of us have made that decision to believe in Jesus Christ. But if you're in our presence this morning and as yet you have not, we need to do that. You need to do that. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that means should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. And I would encourage you this morning to make that decision today if you haven't. Now, in facing awful leaders today, may we trust God to make it possible for us to have room to heed his will regardless of the harm caused by the leaders that we face, just like he did back in ancient Israel's day, being careful to live wisely to make the best use of our time, for our era is evil. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, that it's very important for us to live circumspectly, to walk carefully, because the days are evil, and to live in wisdom. And we're going to see to apply that in our conclusion section. To apply the sermon lesson above, living wisely to make the best use of our time due to our evil era, we need to recall two things. What the Bible prophecy tells us about our era, I know that's by way of review, but it's important to go through. And two, what Scripture teaches about living well in it. We recall, first of all, that Daniel chapter 2, 41 to 43, remember that's the image that Daniel saw, and we're living down in the foot part of that image today. Daniel chapter 2, 41 to 43 predicted that the latter Roman Empire, which includes the United States and Europe today, will be composed of partly strong and partly weak people groups. What seems to be groups of initially strong Western civilization ideology and groups of newer weak ideologies like Marxism. This mix of conflicting views in different people groups obviously will counter national unity, as Daniel chapter 4, 2, verse 43 foretold. In fact, Daniel said that the races of men, the seed of men, would not even mix. They wouldn't even intermarry. And we see this in Western civilizations today. Wherever you go in Europe, whether you go in the United States, we see this mix. We also recall that Revelation 3:21 and 7:14, and we've covered this in lessons in the past, predicted that in our era, God will make churches that rightly expound Scripture become havens of balm for those who are oppressed and disillusioned by evil leaders in the world. We've received feedback. There's a party in Virginia, and there's a party in California right now that are avidly into the website that we have. I have a relative in California who's told me, "Don, we're not getting Bible teaching out here at all." And it's nice to know that there is a place to go. And so this relative of mine is actually utilizing our website. And I feel for them, but I'm grateful that they can get the information that they need. So God wants us to expect the conditions that we now see and expound Scripture to address them for balm. I know it's disheartening. I know it's discouraging to see what's happening in the world and even in our country today. But believe it or not, this is actually prophesied by God. And so what we need to do is to adjust to the program that God is allowing. Because what he's doing, I really believe what God is doing, he's trying to get the attention of people before the Great Tribulation starts. As a last wake-up call, he's trying to rattle the cage, saying, come on, we need to get with the program. I need to believe in my son and need to get into the word. Then, number two, Scripture guides us on how to address what we see going on around us, and it gives us balm as follows. 1 Thessalonians 4:11a calls us to aim to live a quiet life, what avoids attracting negative attention from problem leaders in the world. There is a temptation today to make a big scene and to go out and to demonstrate avidly and so forth, but that as believers, if we do that as believers, all that does is attract negative attention. What God wants us to do is to seek to live quiet lives, stable lives. Our deacon of seniority who went on to be with the Lord was an ideal example of that, living a quiet life and seeking to be a peace-loving man. Then 1 Thessalonians 4:11b calls us to work for a living, seeking to do so as independently of others as we can for adequate income and to keep a good testimony before the world. I know that there are a couple of legislators in the country right now that are calling for free income for all, even those who don't want to work. Well, that doesn't obey Scripture. God wants us to work for a living. And we need to do so as independently of others as we can so that we can control the outcome of our work and keep a good testimony. I know a number of us work in companies. We work maybe on an assembly line. We work next to people. Our work is in part affected by what goes around us. But as much as we can, we need to demonstrate our workmanship as independent of others as possible so that our overseers can see that work and evaluate our performance accordingly. Then, for financial growth, Ecclesiastes 11:1-6 calls us to invest boldly for the long term, to diversify our investments and regularly add to them. Obviously, diversification includes holding enough savings in cash to avoid being left cash poor in market downturns. So the idea of diversification needs to be complete. Since we should try to stay in as good health as doing so better equips us to live free of the world's problem medical care and health care systems, in line with 1 Thessalonians 4:11, which tells about how we should work for a living and seek to be independent and so forth. We note from Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, and we know that that diet was confirmed for us in 1 Timothy 4:4 for the church, shows that God has given us a diet of natural plant and animal life. It's interesting, when God gave the command in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, I checked with my wife, Cocoa Puffs had not yet been invented. I asked her, were there Sugar Pops? No. Count Chocula? No. And I went down the line, and she just smiled and smiled. She said, no, honey, it's natural plant, food, animal life. So we best stick to as natural a diet and food and medicinals as is sensibly possible. Now notice I put sensibly possible, because sometimes we get into situations where, you know, maybe we get into a condition that's too late, it's too progressed and so forth, and natural medicinals may not help at that particular point. Obviously we have to, you know, if you break a bone, you need to go to a doctor and get it checked and so forth. But if we seek to have as natural a diet and food and medicinals as is possible, we're much better off. Getting enough sleep and exercise and minimizing stress are other good steps for good health. Now at this point, someone's going to say, Pastor, minimizing stress, can you expand on that? Yes. I was thinking of that. Galatians 5:16 and verses 22 to 23 calls us to rely on the Holy Spirit for the behavior control needed to heed scripture passages above. One of those behavior patterns is self-control. That's where we can avoid stress. We get stressed because of the way we react to a situation that is around us. Now, obviously, if you put another a person under enough of a crisis, it's going to get any human being and get them tight. But if we really learn to walk with the Lord and rely upon the Lord, we can go a long way towards dramatically minimizing our stressful reactions, which will improve our health. So, may we trust in Christ for salvation. May we then trust God to help us deal with awful leaders in our era and live wisely by relying on the Holy Spirit's power to heed God's biblical guidelines for life in our era. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you have not left us aimless and guideless, but you've given us your word and this valuable section of scripture that deals with the dark latter days of the northern kingdom of Israel. Is nevertheless very valuable because it shows us how the hand of God and mercy was beginning to work. Even though the nation had not been completely taken captive by the kingdom of Assyria, there were groups of people who were being taken captive and getting themselves into a situation where there was much more stability, where they could actually live a life that was decent and begin to have a decent family life once again, instead of going through all the brutality and the tumult and the incredibly difficult, oppressive taxation that they faced in their day. So we know that you are prepared right now to begin to make openings for us, because you care about your people and you want the people of God to do well and to succeed in the callings to which you have given them. We ask as believers, Father, that we would rely upon you, that we would obey your word, that we might enjoy your blessing even in the era in which we live. We ask also, Father, that if there may be anyone present in our body or who may be listening by way of the MP3 recording who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, does not have hope in Christ, that they would see their need, believe in him, personally entrusting their eternal welfare to the Lord, that they might have cleansing from sin, salvation, and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.